We're going to take a little break from Isaiah, and I'm going to talk about worship tonight. Worship, just a nice change of pace. So let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 10. That's what we're going to read. I'm going to read a few passages tonight. Put on your reading glasses if you need some. So we'll be doing some reading tonight. Yeah, Exodus 32, verses 1 through 10. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Okay, so that's the first passage we're going to read. Now let's jump to Leviticus. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to read this section, and then we're going to get into what we're going to talk about tonight. Leviticus chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. Familiar story about Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." That means I'll be made holy. "And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. I'll read one more thing to you. And this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it says this: "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Okay, so this evening, I want to go over two major points with you tonight as we talk about worship, if we have time. One is the priority of proper worship. Number two, we're going to talk about two great errors in corporate worship. The first one of those errors is doing what God forbids in worship, which is what the Exodus passage shows us. The second error, doing what God has not expressly commanded in worship, that's shown to us in Leviticus. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Basically, an introduction to the regulative principle of worship. Okay? And so, when we think about who we are as mankind, When we think about that, what is really man's biggest problem? What's the biggest problem is he's a sinner, right? He's a sinner separated from God. And Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. In other words, no one has an excuse for not worshiping God and knowing God. No one has an excuse. Verse 21 of Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Some of y'all may know this quote, but Calvin said that man is a perpetual factory of idols, right? What are men all about who don't know God? Well, they go from one idol to the next, one idol to the next. We are a factory of idolatry. In evangelism, the goal is not just to save people's souls from fire and brimstone, but the highest aim when we evangelize, when we share the good news with someone of the gospel, is that we see people, an unbeliever, go from being an idolater to being a worshiper of the true God. That's the highest goal. That's the end game of being used by God to evangelize. That's the end result. That's why God saves us, so that he will have real worshipers who will worship him not according to their imaginations or their own their desires or devices, but to worship in the way that he has given us. We want to see true worshipers of God all over Acadiana, right? That's the goal. We want to see them all over the earth. False worship and idolatry being replaced with authentic biblical worship. When genuine conversion takes place and local churches are established and planted, idols are going to be toppled over and worshipers of the true God are going to emerge. Amen? That's wonderful news. That is why we share the good news, to turn someone from idolatry, worshiping false gods, to worshiping true gods in spirit and in truth. And not only worshiping the true God, but worshiping him in the way that he has told them to. And as the kingdom of Jesus Christ marches on in this world, as Christ subdues the nations and subdues his enemies, putting all of them under his feet, more and more idolaters are going to submit to King Jesus. And he is going to turn them from lovers of themselves and of things made by their own hands to lovers of the one true living God. I mean, think about it. If it weren't for God regenerating us and saving us and our children, all of us, we would be idolaters, right? We would be happy to be idolaters. We would love the things that we worship. We would be worshipers of ourselves. We would worship the creature rather than the God of these creatures. We would worship the things that God made. We would worship the thing we see in the mirror every single day, right? We would worship our things, our possessions, our gifts, our talents. We would worship everything else but God, were it not for his grace. Jesus taught the woman at the well in John 4 that God is seeking true worshipers. That's what he's looking for. Worshipers who do what he says to do in worship to please him. And he said that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Man exists for the glory of God and for the enjoyment of God. God created us for himself, and we exist to worship and to adore him. And we can only find true and lasting satisfaction in knowing and worshiping the one true God. being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and in doing what he says to do with our lives. That's the only way we're going to find satisfaction. That's the only way we're going to find joy. That's the only way we're going to find peace, right? And this is our reasonable service in response to God's mercy, worshiping him the right way, worshiping him the way he says to. He says this word, this phrase, reasonable service, is found in Romans 12 when Paul says, in view of what God has done to save you and your sin and your idolatry, make your whole life a living sacrifice of praise to God. Obey what he tells you to do. The church and knowing God is not about everything on Sunday morning conforming to our wishes and desires. Amen? It's about us coming to him and asking, what do you want me to do now, Lord? What do you want me to do? What pleases you in the way that we are supposed to live? That's what I want to do as a redeemed sinner. That's what I want to do as a subject and a bondservant to King Jesus. I want to obey what my Lord and King tells me to do. I want to obey my Heavenly Father. What do you want me to do now? That's the posture each and every Lord's Day that we should come into the house of God saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? You know, one of the greatest sins is idolatry, right? That and pride, which is basically it's self-worship. Same thing, right? They go hand in hand. That's the heart of all other sins. I mean, think about it. Why do husbands mistreat their wives? Because they worship themselves. Why do wives mistreat their husbands? Idolatry of self. Why do children disobey their parents? Idolatry of self. Why do parents sin against their children in anger? Idolatry of self. Yeah, how dare you inconvenience me? We're often discontent. We're often lazy, sour-faced, sucking the joy out of everyone else you're around. Why are we like that sometimes? Idolatry of self. We think that all of life exists for our comfort and our convenience. Well, as we know, it's not about our comfort. God is not chiefly concerned with our comfort. Amen? He's not chiefly interested in making sure that we get everything we want outside of his will. No, he's interested in making us more like his son. He's more interested in our character. He's more interested in our godliness. So let's consider the wording of the first two commandments and the Ten Commandments. We can turn there. Let's go to Exodus 20. We'll look at them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Let's consider the wording of the first two commandments as we talk about this. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water below the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, what is at the heart of unbelief? What is at the heart of idolatry? We see it in here, the hatred of God. Those who hate me. Idolaters are, not what oftentimes people think they are. Like, they're just trying to do the right thing, but, you know, they just got lost. They just got turned around, and they're confused. No, God says that that their idolatrous worship is a demonstration of the fact that they, in God's own words, hate him. They hate him. If people will not repent and believe in Christ and serve God, it's because they hate God. No other way around it. You know, we don't like to think of unbelievers in such harsh terms, but nonetheless, it's true. Every believer is a God-hater and an idolater. And idolaters demonstrate that all of these things by their idolatry that they hate God. In Romans 1, there's that long list of sinful practices that characterize the lives of unbelievers. And they're described in a Greek word that means God-haters. They're God-haters. The Sunday morning gathering of God's people who are in covenant with Him in the church, as those people, why do they gather together on the Lord's Day? Because they love God. We gather on the Lord's Day to worship God because we love Him, right? Because we're not God-haters anymore. Amen? That's great. We love the Creator of all things. We look at the mercy that He has shown to us, the patience and the loving kindness that He has given to us, the forgiveness that He has given to us in Christ. And we gather together each Lord's Day because we love Him. We love Him. We are His worshipers. We desire to express that love to God by singing His praises, by listening to His word being preached from the Scriptures, by sitting at His table and partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do these things because we love God. We no longer hate God. We no longer scoff and mock His laws. But we confess our sins corporately, having broken His law. You know, there's no clearer indication of a person's unbelief than they're taking offense that God tells them they're a sinner because of whatever it is they do or desire that's contrary to God's law. There's no bigger indication that they're unconverted than that. You know, when God tells us that something we're doing is wrong and then our reaction is to get angry at Him, look, there are few stronger indications that we may be unconverted than that, right? I'm not saying you may have done that last week and, you know, examine yourself. You know, we have those weaknesses. But if we continue to get angry at God for what He has told us to do, clearly in His word, and it goes against what maybe we want to do and our own desires, and we get angry at Him, those are reasons to examine ourselves and repent. You know, think about it. We are masters of self-justification, right? We always have excuses. We always have excuses. Our culture and our society, they have worked very hard to produce an entire generation of victims. Everybody's a victim, right? We're not responsible for anything we do. It's always somebody else's fault. But, you know, think of the prodigal son for a moment, though, in contrast. What happened to him that really shows us that he came to his senses? What is it? What did he say that really showed us that he was on the right track? He literally said, "I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you, Father, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He didn't make excuses. He didn't blame anybody else. It's not my upbringing. It's not my society. It's not my parents. It's not my siblings. It's not the people at school. It's not my peers. None of that stuff. No, I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against you, Father. That's a sign that a radical change has taken place in him. To go from being a prodigal God-hater to being a repentant God-lover. And if God has done that in our lives, changing us from a God-hater to a God-lover, then it is our sacred duty and privilege to take our place in the gathering of the local church and worship this gracious, powerful, and gloriously loving God who made us and redeemed us and from our sins while we were still running away from Him, wanting nothing to do with Him. He saved us. He intervened, right? That's our duty. That's a privilege to be able to go to church on the Lord's Day and worship Him. I mean, how could you not, right? The corporate worship of the triune God, the visible gathered church, is to gather with them is such an incredible privilege for us. You know, many of us growing up in the church didn't see it that way. I didn't see it that way for a long time. You know, maybe you didn't see it as your dad woke you up at 6 a.m. telling you, "Get up, get dressed, we're going to church." You know, I didn't always see it that way. But it is. It's such a privilege to come to church. Why? Because I'm not an idolater anymore. Amen? Amen. I'm a worshiper of the living God. I do what pleases my Father. I do what pleases my Redeemer, my Savior, my Creator. I am one of His now. It's a privilege we take for granted. You know, we need to remember why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. He says, do this in remembrance of me. We can't forget. We must remember the grace that the Lord has given us to turn from idolatry to the worship of the living God. We must remember how faithfully God has loved us in spite of our wanderings, even as Christians. Jonathan Edwards said this in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There's no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you last sat down here in the house of God, provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending His solemn worship. Man, there's no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you last sat down in this place last week. That's what he's basically telling them. No church today would hire Jonathan Edwards, by the way. Worship is serious business. It's serious. And it's the highest calling and duty and obligation as being in covenant with the Lord. As His children who were bought and redeemed by Christ, we are called to love the one true God, the triune God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to worship Him, and we are to worship Him the way that He has told us to worship Him. And the first two commandments make it very clear that idolaters who do not take Yahweh as the one true God, they hate Him. They hate Him. Our love for God is communicated primarily by our actions. That's a saying pretty much everyone agrees with, whether they're a Christian or not, right? Actions speak louder than words. Many of us heard that before. That's a biblical principle. Proverbs 14:2, it says, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. How do you know if someone fears the Lord? How do you know? By the way they live their lives, right? Just like James 2 says, it says, what good is it if a person says they have faith, but their lives aren't transformed, right? Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. How do you know if someone fears the Lord? They walk in uprightness. How do you know you fear the Lord? You walk in uprightness, right? So one of the most grievous ways that we can sin against God is by corrupting worship. Corrupting worship. By those actions of corrupting worship, we show that we hate God, right? It's not enough just to worship the one true God. But we can worship Him in the wrong way. We can worship Him in a way that He either hasn't prescribed in Scripture. We may do too little. We may do too much. What did Nadab and Abihu do? They did too much, right? They got creative. Don't get creative. Do not get creative with this, all right? There are times and places and events in your life where creativity is welcomed. It is not welcomed on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning. No. Now you might have noticed on Sunday morning that there is an intentional space these days between the announcements at the beginning of service and the call to worship. Have y'all noticed that? Yeah. Is it kind of awkward? No. Okay, good. I'm glad it's not. Good. When everybody's staring, it's like Pastor Kirk eating the elements. It's kind of the same thing with me. So I kind of turn around and play so I don't get everybody just awkwardly staring at me. Right? But there's an intentional space there. And that's because we are setting that time apart to make ready our hearts and our minds and our families to enter into the formal worship of God. This is not something we just go into casually. Okay? This is a formal time of worship for God that's consecrated and separated from all the other days and times of the week. It's sanctified time on the Lord's Day. And we had better make sure that we're ready to enter into that time of the formal service of worship. That's why we have that time. You know, it's very difficult for you to have your heart ready whenever you're, you know, coming in with your family. Look, I know the struggles. I get it. Like, you know, making sure kids actually make it to their chairs, you know, having diaper bags and cups and things, you know, hitting the floor and trying to get your kids to settle down and be quiet and all that. That's very difficult to do, making your heart ready as you're doing all of that. And so that's why that space is there, to ensure that you can get settled down, get your heart and your mind ready to go to meet with the Lord. There's a theological reason for that space. And as one book of church order, following scripture, defines the service of public worship, they define it in one of the most memorable and gloriously biblical ways that I've ever read. Listen to this. Quote, "A service of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people." I'll read that one more time. "A service of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people." Now, think about yourself. Are there certain meetings that you make it, that make it onto your schedule that you would never miss? Think about that. You know, what if you had a meeting with some high profile person, or a celebrity, or the governor, or some notable public figure? Would you make sure that you were there on time? Absolutely. Absolutely. Would you make sure that you are ready for that meeting? Right? Would your tie be kind of off to the side? Would you come in kind of disheveled and not like put together? No, you wouldn't, especially if it was someone who was very, very important. You want to respect them by dressing in a certain way that shows that I took the time to prepare myself to meet you, right? Do we do that on the Lord's Day? I'm not saying we dress up in suits and ties or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But do we really make a point, you know, when we wake up Lord's Day morning, we have to prepare to meet with the Lord. It's time to go meet with the Lord. Kids, let's go. We got to go meet with the Lord. Let's go. Got to get ready on time. Got to get going. You know, you may have to make some preparations the night before to ensure that you can make it on time. Because we are meeting God, right? We're meeting God. It's the triune God meeting with his chosen people. Check this out. Listen to what this church order book continues to say. "God is present in public worship, not only by virtue of the omnipresence, right, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. The purpose of public worship is the glory of God. His people should engage in all its several parts with an eye single to his glory." We need to have a singular eye to God's glory as we gather on Lord's Day worship. You know, we must have that. For sure, we get to see each other, right? We love each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's great. That's an added benefit of meeting together on the Lord's Day. But what is the highest priority for the people as they go to worship God? The glory of God, because it's primarily him we are meeting. Amen? You know, what is it that we do together on Sundays? It is a meeting of God's people with God. And look, this is one of the most important questions that the church in America has long forgotten to ask and answer. Here's the question. Who is the audience in worship? God. Who's the audience in worship? Well, I'll tell you, it's not us. It's not us. God is the audience of worship. When a church considers exactly what it's supposed to do on Sundays when the people gather together, we have forgotten that all-important point that the audience is God. We go and we worship for him. Worship is not for us. It is for God. It is a service of worship. It is a ministry of worship directed solely and only to the triune covenant God. Worship is not for us. It is for God. And if we really are the children of God, we must make it our highest priority to worship God the way that he has prescribed for us to do so. Amen? He is the audience. He is the one we go there for, right? And biblically, of course, there's no set like liturgical form in the Bible to follow. There's no like, you know, page that says order of service on it in the Bible, right? But we do see key elements commanded and practiced in the New Testament that can show us and tell us that, oh, this is what God wants us to do in public worship. Here are a few. Reading scripture, singing of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the offering of prayer, the confession of sin, the preaching of the word, the presentation of offerings, confessing the faith, and observing the sacraments. And on special occasions, this happens from time to time, the taking of oaths. Now you may ask, when do we do that? Well, every time new members join our church, they come up front and they take an oath to serve the Lord faithfully, and the gathered church takes an oath to hold this person accountable, to build them up in the Lord, right? Or when we baptize new believers or baptize children of believers, the parents take an oath, right? And the church, they take an oath in raising up that little one in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That's taking oaths. Right? And so all of those elements are part of what God expects of us in worship. This is what our Creator and Redeemer has said that He wants. Okay? That's what He wants on the Lord's Day. He wants these things. And that is such a wonderful thing. Amen? That's a wonderful thing. Here's why it's so wonderful. It's so simple. It's very simple. Right? There aren't any gimmicks, no shows. No performances. This is what He has asked of us, right? The gospel is proclaimed. Sinners are called to repent so that God would have more and more worshipers who love worship and obey what He says in His word. That is so simple. Amen. Thank the Lord that He gave us simple instructions of how to worship Him, right? So simple, yet so satisfying. And this reminds me of something that regarding this that I read, and I cannot remember who said it, but the statement is so simple. Quote, after all, it's His religion. It's His religion. That makes so much sense, right? What are we supposed to do for God? Only what He tells us to do. We do what He's told us. No gimmicks, no secret sensitive stuff, no performances. I think when Paul preached to the Athenians, his primary emphasis was repentance from idolatrous worship. In Acts 17, it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he preached this to them in verse 24. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now that was a rebuke to them for their idolatrous worship. And then he says later on in verse 29, he says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And so really, foremost, he's telling them to get away from idolatry. You need to get away from idolatry. You need to worship. You must worship the correct God, first of all, right? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's what he says to us. And then Paul is telling them, then God wants you to worship the true God in the right way, right? You worship the right God, and you worship Him the way that He says to. And you know, it's sad. Many in our day think that, well, just as long as you're sincerely worshiping, I'm worshiping the right God, and I'm sincerely doing it, and as long as I'm doing that, God really doesn't care how I worship Him. Not true. Not true. And these two texts that we read at the beginning in Exodus and Leviticus, they say the exact opposite of that, right? Those two texts show us that it does matter to God what we do in our formal worship. It matters, okay? So let's turn for a moment back to Exodus 32, verse 1. And I'm just going to quickly walk through this passage, okay? Exodus 32. How much time do we have? About 15 minutes. Okay. I won't be able to get to the Leviticus passage. Bummer. Okay, but let's do Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so Aaron said to them, "Well, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now, Aaron is basically saying here, okay, that's fine. I know y'all are used to worshiping sacred cows in Egypt. I get that. So let's just say that we're worshiping Yahweh this way, okay? I know y'all are used to that sort of thing, but so we'll just be creative in the way that we're worshiping the one true God. Y'all can still worship a cow, that's fine, but we're just worshiping Yahweh now, right? And get this, as soon as God's people cut themselves loose from Scripture, from what how God says to worship him, John Calvin said that they will at length succumb all together so as to shrink from nothing, no matter how unworthy and disgraceful, right? He says that once you untether yourself from the Scriptures and how you worship, there is nothing that you will not stoop down to do in worship. You'll do the silliest and stupidest things in worship, right? And I've seen videos, y'all sure y'all have too, I've seen plenty of videos of churches doing the most outrageous things on stages and calling it worship. You know, guys coming out and singing, you know, songs by Led Zeppelin and Garth Brooks and getting the congregation to sing along with them, right? And there was the one, there's a video I saw for the Super Bowl. There was a church that, there were a few churches did this, like a pastor and a female pastor had, one had a San Francisco jersey on, the other one had a Kansas City jersey on, and there was a ref mocking a coin toss. And for the beginning of service, the lady literally had a Bible and punted the Bible across the sanctuary. Like, what are y'all doing? Like, what is this? And we call this worship, right? Is that a worship service? There is nothing, once you untether yourself from the Scripture, there is nothing that you will not do. I mean, think about it. Goodness, there's no end to the nonsense once we cut ourselves loose from the Bible. There's no end to the silliness and the stupidity that people will engage in and call it worship. You know, it's silly and stupid to us and we laugh at it, but it's an affront to God. It's an abomination to God. You know, that's why the worship of God and churches on Sundays, they must limit themselves to what God has told them in the Scripture. We must limit ourselves to what God has said to do in public worship in the Scriptures. If we go beyond what is written in our worship, we are going to offend God and we are going to negate the whole purpose of worship. Right? Who becomes the audience then? We do. You think God is pleased by punting his word across the sanctuary? Who's the audience in that scenario? Who, you know, they're offering entertainment. Are they offering entertainment for God? No, it's for the audience, for the people. The people. The people is the audience. No, that's not right. When we worship on the Lord's Day, the audience is God. That is who we come to meet. He is who we come to see. Okay? Always ask that question, who is the audience? You know, so many people think it's the congregation, and so many people say, oh, well, we need to meet people where they are. You know, they don't understand any of this stuff, and we need to give them what they want so they'll keep coming back. No, we are supposed to give God what he wants. We give God what he wants. That's what we're here for. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day, to give God what he wants. In Exodus 32, Aaron seems to want his own conscience pacified by making this image. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. But, you know, hey, at least we're worshiping the right God, huh? No, at least we're sincere. That doesn't cut it. Look at what the rest of the passage says in verses 6 through 9. It says, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. They have made for themselves," they're the audience, "for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" See, God's command is that all people everywhere repent of idolatry and worship and love Him, and that we worship and love Him the way that He tells us to. Okay? And part of the reason for this demand that we worship God in the way that He tells us to is that He wants to make us more like Him. That's why He tells us to worship the way He tells us to. Don't go beyond it. Don't do too much. Don't do too little. Do exactly as I say, because I want to make you more like my Son. And one of the most important biblical principles that relate to this, and I think Pastor Brandon mentioned this a few weeks back. Isaiah mentioned it, the Psalms it's mentioned, and it's this simple principle. Very, very important. You'll become like what you worship. You'll become like what you worship. Whether you like it or not, whether you think so or not, that's what's going to happen. You are going to take on the attributes of whatever is most important to you. It's a fact. That's why God called the people stiff-necked. Now think about this. What could a cow do that would make the cow worthless? Just stand still and not move. Say you owned a cow. And that, what would make that cow absolutely worthless to you? He won't move. He won't go. He's stubborn. Right? A stiff-necked cow. You know, what would you do with that? I mean, think about it. You can't pick up a 2,000-pound cow and put him on your back and carry him somewhere else, right? You can't do that. So what would you do with a stiff-necked cow? You leave him. Or you can shoot him and eat him, I guess. But you leave him, right? You leave it in the desert. So God wanted to shoot them. He's like, "Let me obliterate these guys." And Moses said, no, don't do that. You know, you're going to look like a fool to Egypt. You know, God knew this the whole time. But, you know, what do we do with a stiff-necked cow? We leave it in the desert. And what eventually happens to it in the desert? It dies. What did God do with the people of Israel who were stiff-necked? Left them in the desert. What did that generation do? They died. If it won't follow you, you leave it, right? God says, "Hey, fine, you want to worship a cow? I'll call you stiff-necked for the rest of your life. You'll become what you worship. You can be a stiff-necked cow then." And he calls them stiff-necked over and over again because they became like what they worshipped. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, echoes this same principle. It says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. They are deaf, dumb, and blind. They can't think. They can't speak. They can't walk. And those who worship them become like them." We must not do that. We must worship the one true God, and we must worship Him the way that He says to worship Him, right? The church is to remain faithful to biblical worship and not the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age says that the people, the congregation, is the audience, right? We should not marry the spirit of the age, because we're going to find out that we're going to be a widow real quick if we marry the spirit of the age, right? The church is to lead the world away from worldliness and to godliness, but seems for the past at least 200 years explicitly that the opposite has been happening. The world has been leading the church away from godliness to worldliness. Christ's church is to be a leader. As we follow Christ, we are to be a leader, not a follower. And there is almost a constant pull upon the hearts of Christians to become more like the world. Do you feel that pull? Sure, I feel that pull. Every day there's a pull to become more and more like the world. And ironically, it is only when the people of God are faithful to Him in worship that real evangelism and real discipleship and real ministry and real church growth actually happens. Real church growth, not superficial church growth, just putting butts in seats. That's not, the world may look at that and say, wow, you guys are quite a success. But is that really success? No, no. Whenever we serve God faithfully and we're faithful to Him in worship, doing what He says through Christ, in Christ, real church growth happens, right? And that's what God counts as successful. I don't really care what the world counts as success. It's what God counts as success. He has the markers, right? And so any church growth that's due to unbiblical methods or tactics, while it may look successful to the world, it's nothing short of an abomination to God. Look, at Christ Church, we believe that Scripture alone is the highest authority to rule over the Christian, the family, the church, and the state. Amen? Sola Scriptura. Definitely. And we believe in the regulative principle of worship. That's just a fancy way to say that we worship the right God and we worship Him in the right way, as the Bible tells us. Okay? We do no more, we do no less, and as long as there is a gospel witness here in Acadiana, and as long as there's breath in our lungs, let us all believe in the power of God working through His preached word to grow the church and to disciple the nations as He sees fit. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your all-sufficient word to guide us and direct us. Lord, there is such a joy knowing that we don't have to doubt or wonder, should we be doing this or should we be doing that? We can know. And it's such a wonderful joy to know that these are the things that You have told us to do, to pray, to read Scripture, to preach the Word, to sing Your praises, to do offerings, to take the Lord's Supper, to make oaths when needed, baptisms. It's a wonderful thing to know that You told us to do these things, and we have no doubt that You're pleased by it, because You tell us so in Your Word. It's such an incredible feeling to know that. It's so encouraging. Father, help us to continue to be faithful to Your word. We pray that You would help us. No matter what the spiritual climate may ever be like in this country or in Acadiana, that we would resist the siren calls of pragmatism and that we would stand upon the authority of Scripture and be faithful to You in worship in a way that pleases You. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.